Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I was really trying to come up with a catchy introduction to tonight's message. I don't have anything real witty for you. Instead, when I'm dealing with 2 Peter chapter 1 and this part of it particularly, all I can think of is how many times I've sat across someone who is struggling with their Christian life and crying out to God to open their eyes to this passage. Usually when I try to talk to people about things like moral excellence, it's couched in terms of, listen, you need to take 100% responsibility for everything you do. Stop making excuses. Stop saying, you made me mad. Stop saying, you made me whatever. And instead, honor God in your life by pursuing whatever is morally excellent. Say, I am responsible for any time I fall short of that. And I get responses that are somewhere between, I'll humor you to, yeah, but. And when I talk to people about loving, I don't like unconditional. I mean, enjoying God's love is very conditional. But talk about unilaterally loving, just choosing to love people. I often get this response of, that's not practical. I mean, you know, or honoring God in a situation. What honors God in a situation? Somebody says, well, I don't know. I mean, I just know that the way you handle it is fill in the blank. And they come up with something that's completely ungodly. And it's very challenging because when you look at the qualities in verses 5 to 7, then you look at verses 8 to 11, you see Peter seems to almost be tripping over his own tongue, trying to tell you just how important these things are. And as I've emphasized very strongly, how important they are as a group. Okay, he never breaks them down and says, well, it'd be really good if you worked on this one. If you happen to add this one, that's good. He said, you got to have the whole package. At the same time, understand this. God has given you the whole package. All you are doing is cultivating what the grace of God has already given you. And all too much of Christian growth, I think, is kind of like if you took a baby to the pediatrician and say, you know, your baby really needs to put on some weight. And so he goes to the refrigerator and he takes out a couple of pounds of ground beef and starts sticking it in the baby's armpit, you know, and down his diaper and that kind of stuff. Says, see, now he's gained weight. Well, that's not the point, is it? It's not what you add externally. It's not what you put on legalistically. It has to come from the consumption of the nutrition and the body growing. And so what we're looking at in this process is a life of growth. And in verses 8 to 11, what comes out of a life of growth? That's pretty considerable fruit. But you notice, I want you to notice the word that shows you that this is the reason for what went before. Look at this passage with me. Let me read for you. And you might want to underline your Bible. Maybe you don't underline your Bible. You don't revere the Bible by keeping it pristine. You revere a Bible by wearing it out. Okay? You revere a Bible by wearing it out, not by keeping it pristine. You should need several Bibles over the course of your adult life. All right? Listen for the word for. In other words, here's the reason for these things. Verse 8 starts off, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly with the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying, here's why these character qualities are so important. You desperately need them. You desperately need what growth in these things give you. Here's why you need to be zealous and to give every diligence to these things. And I've kind of summarized them in two kinds of fruit in verses 8 to 11 that I want to look with you tonight at. And the first one is that growing Christians have productive lives. One of the challenges we've got in our age is this. What does it take to be useful to God? Our general answer in a Christian church is a seminar. How to. Here's the methodology. Here's how you lead a child to Christ. Here's how you disciple somebody. Here's how you, now, and I'm not against those things. But let me tell you something. There is something prior to that that we are neglecting to our own worthlessness and hurt. And that is, Peter says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Here's, again, Latin phrase. It's good to learn these things. Sine qua non, the without which not. If you are not growing in these things, verses 5 to 7, you will never be an effective servant of Jesus Christ. I don't care what program you're in. Awana, Children's Church, Sunday School, preaching, singing, whatever. If this isn't your life, you will not be fruitful and productive in that. This is one of the biggest problems with our Bible college system. Nothing in Bible colleges generally focuses in on character development. It's all Greek Western mindset of let's build your intellect. And so we come up with a bunch of know-it-alls who then go out into churches and fall into all kinds of sins. Sexual, financial, whatever, attitudinal. Hey, look. What is it going to take to make you productive in your walk with Christ and your service for Him? It's not methods that is first. It's character. It is being very, very abounding, verse 8, in the whole list in verses 5 to 7. You know, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. You got to have that whole package to be useful to God. And you got to keep growing in it. You want to be more effective? Become more what God wants you to be. I would just kind of say to you, think back of the people who have made the biggest impact in your life for Christ. Was it their methods? Was it their materials? Or was it their heart for the Lord that came out in their relationship with you? I submit to you that for the overwhelming majority of the people here, it was their heart, it was their character, it was who they were in Christ, not what they did for Christ. The first area then, of course, is that growing Christians have productive lives in terms of a productive character. They have productive character. If these things are yours and abound, they are growing. The word there is an interesting one in Greek. It means if they're really there, if they're really present in your life, and if they're increasing. The most important thing I said to you last week in an admittedly very long message was this. The greatest challenge to your faith is not what God can do financially, not what God can do out there, but whether your faith is great enough to believe that you can look at God and say, you can change me. Those were the greatest battles of faith, our. God, you can change me. You can like me, make me love this woman. God, you can change me. You can make me love this man, her husband and wife, they're having problems. You can make me love this kid. Whew, boy, do I have to pray that one. You can make me into a person who is productive at this job, even though my boss is a jerk. Go back and read 1 Peter 2. God, you can change me in such a way that I can be productive and I can keep growing and I can keep becoming the person you want me to be. You know what most people say today? Of course I'm acting in an ungodly manner. Look at my context. And since our model is Jesus Christ, let's think about it. He was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin, but his context was nothing but sin. Do you believe that God can do that in your life? See, the key here is you and I have to have a faith that intercepts and overcomes entropy. The natural course of things in this world is deterioration. Shrinking in energy, shrinking in zeal, shrinking in skill, shrinking, okay? The average woman today, I saw something this week that says between age 40 and I think 80, the average woman loses 4 inches of height. Well, in that same kind of time period, the average Christian seems to be shrinking in their character. They tend to get more and more picky and short-tempered and grumpy and grouchy and difficult. And my friend, you got to recognize that, and you got to go to war with it and say, this has to keep increasing in my life. And it can. You are not a closed system. In a closed system, entropy rules. But you are an open system, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and the Holy Spirit is giving you ability and power and strength to change. And He's just as active when you are 98 as He is when you are 28. And you need it just as much at 98 as you do when you're 28. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're godly. It just means you're old. And it probably means that changes are going to come even harder because you have been so enculturated with the wrong things for so long, it's very difficult. You and I have to become productive in character. If I ask myself, am I growing in my commitment to moral excellence? See, when I counsel with someone, I'm saying to them, listen, why not the best? Why not be the best husband that your wife could ever have, no matter what she's like? Why not be the best person that this person has ever known in their life, even though they don't like you and they like to irritate you? Why not pursue moral excellence? Why not go for this? The Holy Spirit can do it, regardless of the environment. Have you ever thought about Jesus' last words from the cross? I hope you've never gotten used to, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Whew. Let me let you in a secret, okay? I've said that about you. When I've been hurt, there's times that I've said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I've had to say that and consciously fight down the resistance to say, yeah, that person's really a jerk. They deserve being unloaded on them. Father, they don't know. You can do that in the worst of circumstances, and you're following a Savior who did. Secondly, in productive life, then, growing Christians also have productive ministry, because he goes on to say, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barren or unfruitful. You will not be that. That cannot happen if you're growing in these character qualities. Literally, you will not be useless or ineffective or unproductive. You're going to make a difference. You're going to make a difference. I've told you the story of one lady who was a friend, Mrs. Schaffstall, in her 90s in my first church. She had gone through a long period of her life where she was totally ineffective. She had alienated people. She was very judgmental. She was a big grouch and everything else. And God laid her on her back flat for almost 10 years before she finally found relief enough to get up and get out. And during that time, she said God dealt with her so hugely. I've never had a person in my life that was so encouraging. Here I am straight out of college. And she was my biggest cheerleader at 91 years old. She was always complimenting. She was always encouraging. And she's always telling me, God changed my heart. I'm so thankful for that. And yet she was on a cane. She couldn't go anywhere. She couldn't cook anymore. She couldn't do so many things. But she still had a productive ministry in my life, and I know in the lives of many other people. You see, you and I need to understand that we've gotten used to being useless and ineffective. James 2:20 says this, do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's the same word translated useless here. It doesn't mean that it's died. It's just of no use. There's no point. What's the point of a faith that doesn't do anything? And look at chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to be looking at false teachers later on. Chapter 2, verse 17. Here's what it says about these guys. These are wells without water. What's a well without water? A hole in the ground. It's useless. It's a danger. They are clouds carried by a tempest. but no rain. They are, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, what good does that do? They allure through the lusts of the flesh. You, go back to chapter 1, have escaped this world and its lusts. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's what the false teachers do. Oh, you're free in Christ. You could just... No. These people are so locked in to these addictions. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Listen, you want to be different from these guys. And where you're different is in largely this issue of the character that mimics Jesus Christ. You see, no matter how big a dog is on TV, unless he's a godly man, he's not worth you watching him. No matter how much you enjoy him on the radio, you shouldn't listen to him if he's not a godly man. Period. That also goes for musicians. Same standard for both of us. Productive ministry requires that your character be increasing and growing. It's not useless, and he says you won't be unproductive. You remember Matthew 13:22? Now he who receives seed among the thorns, he who hears the word and cares this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, becomes unuseful. And there it is. Sorry if I stepped on toes, not really very sorry, but a little bit this morning. But busyness is sin. Being preoccupied with our business, without time for God, without time to serve him, without time to grow in the Lord, is sin. It chokes you out. It makes you like this, and it chokes the production of character. Every time I see somebody who's always busy, 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 I can also see where compromise is creeping in terms of biblical character development. But where the divine nature, remember verse 4, is growing and evident, you make a difference. You have an impact. Why? Because you're operating in the context of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus. Remember verse 2 of chapter 1? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Actually, I think if I remember right, the best texts have in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the translation I should have read. The knowledge of Him, like in verse 2, verse 1. And then in verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And then in chapter 3, would you go over there in verse 18? Here's Peter's parting shot. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Again, what allows you to change? John 15:8. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. When you're looking at your life, ask yourself this: how much of what I do is a direct result of my continuing vital relationship with Jesus Christ? And how much have I let something else come in as an idol of my heart and take His place? And I say, because of this, that's why I acted this way, rather than because of Christ. In verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. If you want an interesting exercise, you can look up in a search engine, The Increase, online. I love it because it is a site for video testimonies of athletes. But instead of asking you to pay $10 or $15 or $20 for videos of these multimillionaires giving you their testimony, it's all free. And one of the guys on there is Lance Berkman. Lance Berkman is all-star first baseman for the St. Louis Cardinals. And every once in a while, they go beyond their personal testimony to things that God has taught them. And I want to share one of those with you tonight because he deals with this issue of knowing God versus just knowing about Him and knowing Christ.
One day when I was playing with Houston, Roy Oswalt is one of my teammates, right-handed pitcher, one of the best pitchers for about a decade. Roy is as country as a stump. I mean, he's from a little town in Mississippi called Weir, Mississippi. And I asked him, where's Weir? And he said, it's just south of Possum Neck. Anyway, we're out in the outfield together and during batting practice, and this guy starts yelling at Roy from the bleachers. And he's going, you know, he's saying, Roy, Roy, we's kinfolk. You know, I kind of looked over there, and this guy had on a flannel shirt, like rolled up, you know, beard, hair, everywhere. Just looked like he came from Possum Neck, Mississippi. And I was like, surely Roy knows this guy. I mean, Roy, you know, your cousin's over there yelling at you. And he turned around and said, I don't know that guy. I don't know who that guy is. You know, here's a guy that comes to a ball game and, you know, he's yelling at Roy during batting practice. He probably knows everything there is to know about Roy. I mean, he probably knew all of his statistics, his ERA, his one loss record, his whip, I mean, whatever. And he probably knew all of that stuff. And heck, he even claimed to be related to him. He claimed to know him. But Roy had no clue who this guy was. That's kind of where I was at with God. Like, I knew a lot of God facts about God, and I even claimed at one point, you know, to know God. But the reality is, I didn't really have that personal relationship with him, just like that guy didn't have a relationship with Roy. The relational component was something that I didn't have a good grasp on. I had a lot of head knowledge about the Bible and not much heart knowledge of God on a personal level.
A baseball player who gets it, to know him. Again, you come in as, when you react to people, ask yourself this question, is my reaction governed by my knowledge of Jesus Christ and how well I know him? Or is there something else in control here? That's the context of the productive Christian life. But Christians are not only productive in our ministry and our character, we are also secure. Growing Christians are secure. This hits right at the heart of what many people struggle with. Pastor, I just struggle with whether I'm really saved. All the way through my life, my ministry, I have dealt with this with people over and over again. And here's one of the issues that's involved with that. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People will say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I don't remember. I'm not sure that I am saved because I'm not really sure that I've been forgiven of the past. Pastor, I'm not really sure about my salvation because I keep stumbling. Pastor, I'm struggling with this because I just don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven. And Peter addresses all those right here. But because it's not the standard answer, people look at me and say, what are you talking about? And forever saying to me, they say, well, I don't know what words I said. Forgive me, but I don't care what words you said. There is no incantation to bring salvation into a life. If you say these 7 words or these 12 words, you may or may not be saved. Here's the most important issue. Are you saved? Do you notice something about that word? It is a passive voice. It is something that is done to you, not something you do. And the real question is this: has God saved you? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Did God save me? Is there evidence that God has saved me, maybe a new creature, maybe his possession, is treating me as a son? Now that's a whole nother issue. Okay? When God has saved you, there are some things that happen. Number one, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness is forgotten. Notice those 3 characteristics. When these are absent, we are, actually the first thing in the Greek text is we are blind. We're having trouble seeing. Now, Revelation 3:17 says this, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." You've gotten this. You are blinded to this. Well, what's the issue here? Let me tell you something. If you will take verses 5 to 7 seriously and cultivate them in your life, you will be crying out to God for His mercy every day of your life. You'll be crying out to Him for grace every day of your life. That's an evidence of a person who is saved. How can you tell if a baby needs its mother? Feed me. And then when he sees the mother, then it's, whoa, you here now. I need you. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. But we become blind when we think we're okay. We got everything we need. We're blinded to our situation. Because the second characteristic in the Greek text is nearsighted or short-sighted. He said it literally, if I could translate it this way, this is the way I would translate it anyway. He who lacks these things is blind, being short-sighted. In other words, you're so nearsighted you can't see anything. He's so focused on me and my own little world and the way people treat me. It's all right here. You can't see a foot away from you. Here's my problem. You know, my wife was farsighted. She has glasses now to read. I'm nearsighted. When I got glasses when I was 14, it was for survival. I just took these off, and I could only identify half of you out there if I didn't know where you sat all the time. Okay? I can't see you. And I'm virtually lost with these without these things. I can't function. And that's what he's talking about. You get so that all you can see is you and the way you feel and the things that are happening to you. You notice those character qualities in verses 5 to 7? How many of them are oriented toward others? In fact, ask yourself this. How many of them are about how you feel about yourself? And the answer is none of them. They're either oriented towards God or toward people. Not one of them. Not one of them is, I'm sure you love yourself. That kind of nearsightedness leaves you legally blind. You know anybody like that? They're not actually blind. They can still function, but they're legally blind. You can't drive a car. You can't do these things. Because of your short-sightedness, your nearsightedness, you're blind, effectively. And when you get like that, there's a tendency to get forgetful, particularly forgetful of forgiveness. We wonder about our salvation because we've forgotten what God did, is doing, and will do, and how much He has forgiven in the past. Because we're all wrapped up in our little bitty spot in time today. We can't remember, we can't see, we have no vision of God. But when you make this your life to grow and expand and encourage and increase in these things, you start to see clearly. Wow. You know what? I wouldn't even be worried about loving this person if it wasn't for God. The average person where I work doesn't give a rip about virtue, moral excellence, but somehow it's important to me, and I'm pursuing that, and also say, you know, God, wow, you are making me different. I can see more to what you're doing here. When you see that God's trying to produce these things, do you know what? He can't produce diligence in your life without resistance. Because the whole definition of diligence is continuing at something in spite of the opposition that you face. Without the opposition, you can never have discipline. And now you look at it, or perseverance. Now you look at it differently and say, oh, okay, God, of course, this is part of your program. So I lift up my eyes and I see beyond this immediate circumstance. I see the work of God. Why did you give me this spouse? Because you wanted to make me what I could only be with this person in my life. You want to make me this as godly enough to deal with them. Sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? You start to see clearly. You see beyond the borders of your present experience, and then you remember what God has done. God, you gave me a heart for this. God, you gave me a passion for these things. God, you gave me this person, and you gave me this job. And everything changes when these things are growing in your life. Because this is the passion of my life. By the way, if you succeed in your career and fail in these character qualities, you will be a failure as a human being. Case in point, Bobby Knight. Does anybody really respect that guy? Do you think that he's really a worthwhile person? Now, he's accomplished great things. He's got great numbers. Ask his ex-wife. Growing Christians have a greater perspective on God's work in their lives. They see more of what it's all about and aren't just locked into right here and now. You know, this known as surgery and that kind of stuff. There's a bigger picture here of what God's doing in this. And my heart issues, there's more to it than this. Secondly, growing Christians overcome habitual failure. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Whoa. That's a pretty extensive promise, isn't it? We strive to live what God has already accomplished. Make your calling and election sure. Be more diligent to this. Give all your diligence. Same word as in verse 5 that got translated, add there. It's translated there properly, giving all diligence. Now in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Here's the challenge. Calling and election are the work of God. Work at making it more and more clear that God has done that in your life. Seek to live up to what God has already done in and for you. The effectual call, we call it, is when election and calling come together in one person's life. And the word sure means established, confirmed, guaranteed. And the word make is interesting. It's in a middle voice. It's a little bit unusual in Greek for a pure middle. But it has the idea of make it sure for you. Make it very clear to yourself. It parallels, I think, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. It is sure, having this seal. Number one, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows who He has saved. Number two, if He saved you, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How you depart from iniquity? Building the character qualities in your life. Every one of these automatically displaces sin. It shoves it out. It is not enough, my friend, it is not enough to try to just not sin. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Put off the old man and put on the new man, which is being recreated in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you want to see a frustrated Christian, you look at somebody who's just trying to not do something. I try not to. You've got to put on the new man. Whatever you are doing that you should not be doing, it isn't enough to try to create a vacuum where you get rid of it. It keeps sucking back in. You have to displace it with the righteousness of God. It's got to take that place. And salvation then starts to become a practical reality in your life and mine. Because you say, I want to depart from iniquity, which means I want to do what is right. And so he says here, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's an absolute word. You will not know, never do this. How do you inoculate yourself against sinful failure? Build in godly character. I appreciate some of the stuff that I get. There's other stuff I don't appreciate, by the way. Please don't send me all this Christian conservative political garbage. There are so many gossips out there. Christians have embarrassed themselves in this world by believing anything that gets sent on the internet. But at the same time, every once in a while, somebody comes across something worthwhile. And Jim Vance sent me a link to a Wall Street Journal article this week about why do we lie? They never deal with salvation stuff. It's a secular article. But it's interesting that in the course of that, they talk about this and their study of people and see how they act in groups and individuals and stuff like that. One of the things they found that is if you compromised on something small at the beginning, you were more likely to lie about something big at the end. They said it's so simple as just giving somebody piece of knockoff designer clothing. And if they knew they were wearing a lie, when they did this test to see if they would lie on it, they lied more often. It just took a little compromise to make bigger and bigger failures in their life. Sin is malignant, my friend. It will always expand. So we have to be diligent, not about avoiding sin alone, but by developing the character that makes it not even an option in the first place. Again, think about that list. Keep that ever before your eyes this week. Ask yourself, instead of, is this going to annoy God, say, is this going to please God? What's the moral high ground? Virtue. What am I going to do that is born of faith? What am I going to do that shows that myself is under control? What am I going to do that is going to be a part of my perseverance? What am I going to do that is going to show my reverence for God in a situation? What am I going to do that is going to show that I care about other Christians? Or what am I going to do that's just going to show that I love for Christ's sake? You start doing that stuff, and you don't even have to think about whether something's sin or not. It just automatically gets displaced. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. It is not our profession of faith that guarantees that we are saved. It is our progression in the faith that gives us that assurance. And not enough Christians have given everything they've got to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. This whole package, this whole recipe. When you start applying that in every area, it changes everything. John Wooden was a great coach at UCLA in the 60s. Remember, they won all, but some of you don't even remember the 60s. I know that, but some of you lived the 60s and don't remember them. Anyway, but John Wooden was a great coach at UCLA. He's also an outspoken Christian. But he won, you know, an NCAA championship year after year, so many times, over and over again. Probably the greatest coach the NCAA has ever seen. It's kind of interesting to know what he did the first thing of the first practice of every year with all his players. The veterans knew what was coming, but the first-year guys didn't. What would Wooden do? What's the first thing you do with these guys if you want them to be great? What? Close. Socks. He would bring out a pair of socks, and he'd show them how to properly put on a pair of socks. Because he said, in my experience, the guys don't know how to put on socks right. Because they don't put on socks right, there are folds and wrinkles in it. And I get injuries to toes and the soles of feet and everything from just improperly put on socks. And I start them there and I say, if you want to be great, you've got to learn to put on your socks right. And then put on your shoes right. And put on the rest of your stuff right. You have to be preoccupied with small things, and the big things take care of themselves. The greatest coach they've ever seen. Where do you start? Here's how you put on a pair of socks. And everybody thinks they know how to put on socks. They don't know how to put on socks. Listen. The final thing I want to point at you here in this is that growing Christians look forward to a resounding well done. Why do we feel secure? Because we're looking forward to what we got ahead of us. I want to ask you something. Is your Christian life worth rewarding? Do you remember when I talked to you this morning, how good is this King? How good is God? God gives you grace. He forgives your sins. He cleanses you. He makes you His child. He makes you a new creature. He gives you the Holy Spirit because you don't have the ability to do this stuff. He gives you His Word because you don't have the knowledge to know how to do this stuff. He gives you a relationship with His Son because you don't know how to run your own life. He gives you, and He gives you more and more and more grace. And when you need more grace, you ask Him for it, you get more grace. It's all of grace. And so Paul would say, as I've pointed out to you in 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than anybody else, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. But when you get to the end of your life, you get to glory, and it's 100% grace, what does He do? He rewards you. Is that cool or what? What a God. What a God. But you see, here's the thing. In verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that expression because, you know, you're working at this stuff. When you develop verses 5 to 7, when you get to heaven, it's going to be quite an experience. Do you have that confidence that heaven's going to receive you with a well done that shakes the foundations? I think that's cool. Those words, an abundant entrance, they were used in the Greek world. It was used for what was done for an Olympic champion when they got home. Sometimes they would cut a new gate in the wall of the city and name it after the champion. They would have, like we do today, a parade in the champion's honor. They would rename a street or name a gate for that champion. They would say, "Woo, you have done it." That's exactly the words that Peter used here. He says, it will be supplied to you, that the same word as in verse 5 that got translated add, it will be richly supplied to you. It will be poured out for you. You remember what Jesus said? There's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents. He's so excited about what God's doing in your life, and each one of us comes through as a trophy of His grace. That is so cool. That is so cool. Kenny Walker is an NFL star who felt like an outsider all his life. He was deaf. He's deaf. He was bigger than anybody else. He loved football. And so he compensated his deafness with working at it super hard, and he became a dynamite football player in high school. When his high school coach asked him where he wanted to play college football, he signed in for Nebraska. He'd always dreamed of playing for them. They recruited him. They brought him in. And they made sure an interpreter was present at every practice game. On his 4 years in Nebraska, he was an All-American. He was the Big Eight Conference Defensive Player of the Year. And then came his final home game. He's a senior. They honor the seniors, right? What do? Well, they announce the seniors, and they come out, and everybody stands and claps. Woo! What does that mean to a deaf person? He could feel the vibrations. It was kind of fun for him. But the school had enough on the ball that they prepared the crowd. And Ann, you can show me how to do this right. They told the whole crowd how to applaud for somebody who was deaf. How do you do it, Ann? When he came out, he said, "I noticed there's no vibration." I thought, what? And I looked out, and I saw 100,000 people doing this. And he said, "I knew it was just for me. Just for me." Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to trade compassionate insurance bureaucrats for compassionate government bureaucrats in health care. And you're just going to be a number. But you will never be a number to God. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows you. And as you grow by faith, when you come into heaven, you will get a tailor-made reception for you. Isn't that something to look forward to? What would you trade that for on this earth? Growing Christians, my friend, are two things. The fruit of their lives is productivity and security. So I want to ask you something today. Are you growing? If you're not, it's probably because why you're not making any difference in people's lives, and it's probably why you're wondering about your own salvation. For this very reason, giving all diligence from what God has already done, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and richly supply in faith virtue, in virtue supply knowledge, and knowledge supply self-control. Do all these things. And if you'll do that, you'll be fruitful and you'll be secure. Man, you got something to look forward to one of these days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the awesomeness of what you're doing in our lives. May we not be satisfied with the cheapening of grace that has happened in the church to make it all about getting out of hell, when in reality you want it to be about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and entering into your presence with great joy and glory one day. You want so much more for us than we've been willing to settle for. We don't want more from you than you offer. We tend to want less. Teach us what it is to want everything that you have in store for us. And may we pursue the growth and character that makes those things happen, that you might have the glory and the praise both now and forever. Amen.